The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 6 and the last portion of the 14th verse. The last portion of the 14th verse in the 6th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now we come back to a consideration of this exhortation, this statement, after interrupting it for 3 weeks. We last looked together at this 3 weeks ago, and as I say, we return unto it this morning. Let me remind you hurriedly, therefore, of the context of this, because the context is of the greatest possible importance. The apostle is here reminding these Ephesians at the end of this great letter that though they're Christians, it doesn't mean that they're going to have a life of ease, a life which is free from difficulty. On the contrary, it is a life in which they will be confronted by a terrible and a mighty foe and antagonist. In other words, the devil. And the principalities and the powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high or in heavenly places. And he tells them that this foe is so mighty, so subtle, so able, that there's only one way in which they can deal with him adequately and survive and stand. And that is that they be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and that they take unto them and put on the whole armor of God. Now we are dealing with that second matter at the present time, this whole armor of God. And he tells us what it is piece by piece. First of all, we've got to put on a girdle of truth, the girdle of truth about our lives. The whole of the Christian life is based upon truth. You can't live on feelings, can't live on experience. Truth is the girdle. And all the troubles in the church, in the early church, and in the church ever since then, have generally arisen from the fact that the people have not realized the importance of putting on, first and foremost, the girdle of truth about their lives. If you're not fixed and right in this fundamental part, well then, you can't hope to do anything. But then he goes on to say that we must put on also this breastplate of righteousness. And that's what we are looking at the moment. This is very essential, because it covers the heart and the sensibilities and feelings, the conscience, the desires and the will, and so on. This is a most vital part, again, of the makeup of the Christian. And therefore we are looking at it very carefully. You see, we need to protect ourselves against moods and feelings and disappointments and things like that. But, in particular, we've got to protect ourselves against the subtle temptations of the devil. Now, a Christian is a man who is subject to temptations, because he is a Christian. Nobody's ever been tempted in this world like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The devil himself tempted him in person. Didn't send one of these powers or underlings. He tempted him himself, you remember, in the wilderness and on many subsequent occasions. And he triumphed over him and defeated him, because of his righteousness. Now that's the thing that we need to put on, therefore, and God provides it for us. But as we see, the important thing for us is to know exactly what does this mean. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. All right, but what is it? What am I to do in actual practice? Now that's what we're working out. And we left it at some such point as this. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness is similar to putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Putting on the armor of light, walking in the Spirit. All these are interchangeable terms. But again, you see, we have to ask, what's it mean? They're wonderful phrases, but what exactly is their content? Now then, I've suggested that it's something like this, that you can divide the matter up negatively and positively. Negatively, we have to realize that the old man is dead indeed unto sin. You've noticed it in that 6th chapter of Romans, in verse 6. Knowing that our old man was crucified with Christ. He's gone. the man I was in Adam. He's no longer there. Dead indeed with Christ. Realize also that we are no longer in the dominion of Satan, not under his power. We've been translated out of it. We must realize also that we are dead indeed unto sin. That's to say, the dominion of sin, the whole territory and government of sin. We are no longer in that realm. These are all negatives. And lastly, we must realize that we are dead to the law, even the law of God. We have died unto the law by the body of Christ, says Paul in Romans 7:4. Well, now then, there is the negative side. But now we turn to the positive. We've already started doing so. I said that the positive means this: looking unto Jesus. That was our theme 3 weeks ago on Palm Sunday, looking unto Jesus. Realizing what he endured and suffered for us. You go through his life, you watch his battle against the devil. There's nothing more strengthening. That's putting on the breastplate of righteousness. As he is, so are we in this world. That's the value of the four Gospels. You see him there, he's taken human nature upon him, he's living life as a man, and he has the contradiction of sinners against himself and the devil, and all his powers are set against him. But he went through, untouched, unscathed, triumphantly. Look unto Jesus. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. He did. Well, look to him and follow him, and you'll find great comfort. That's a way of putting on the breastplate of righteousness. But then I emphasized also that we look unto him in order that we may realize why he did all that. Why did he die upon the cross? He could have avoided it. He could have evaded it. He said he could command 12 legions of angels and be carried into heaven, but he didn't. He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Why? Why did he give himself his body to be broken, his blood to be shed? What's the meaning of all this? Well, we saw that it was not merely that we might be forgiven and might not go to hell. Thank God for that, but he doesn't stop at that. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. That's his real object. He died to separate unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You see, God didn't send his son to the cross merely that we might be forgiven. No, no, his ambition is, his purpose is that men should again be what he made him at the beginning, perfect, free from sin, walking in his sight in a perfect manner. He died to make us good. Now the realization of that, you see, is the putting on of the breastplate of righteousness. Whenever you take this bread and wine, you're putting on the breastplate of righteousness. You are reminding yourself of why he died for you. And then we go on to this. We must realize the consequences of all that he's done for us. What are they? Well, the first is this: that we, as Paul puts it in Colossians 3:3, you, he says, are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's the thing we've got to realize, that we are new creatures, new creations. The New Testament talks about a new man. Here it is. We've got to realize then that we're in this entirely new position. Now then, let's proceed from that point. What does that mean? Having realized that I am now in this new position, new man, what does that tell me? And as I answer that question, I shall be again telling you of certain ways in which you put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the first thing is this. We've got to realize that we are under a new master, that we are now the servants of righteousness. Now, that's why I read that sixth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans at the beginning, because it's the chapter of all chapters which puts this positive as well as the negative, which we've already considered. Now, a very good way of looking at it is this. Man in this world is never free. We are always servants. Indeed, the word servant isn't strong enough. We are all slaves. By nature, we are all the slaves of sin and of the devil. All of us. We are born like that. Born in sin, shapen in iniquity. That's true of every person born into this world. Everybody does what's wrong. The youngest child does it. You tell him not to do a thing, he wants to do it at once. That's the bias. That's slavery. It's in us. We can't help it. No, this isn't being pessimistic. This is being realistic. That's why the world is as it is. Because there is in every human being born into this world a tendency to go wrong. And that's slavery. We can't help it. It's there. It's in us. It's our nature. Twisted, perverted. Slaves of sin. Now then, when you become a Christian, you see what happens is this. You're delivered from that. Yes, but not in order that you may be a kind of autonomous person. What happens to you now is this, that instead of being the slave of sin, you become the slave of Christ and the slave of righteousness. And this is one of the first things we've got to realize. That we don't live unto ourselves. We never do. As we used to serve sin, we must now serve Christ and serve righteousness. Now this is a most important matter. And that is why the apostle puts it so many times in that one chapter, in that sixth chapter of the epistle to the Romans. He that is dead, he says, is freed from sin. There's the negative, but listen to the positive. Take the 13th verse. Neither yield ye your members, that's to say your faculties and your powers, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. What then? Well, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto holiness. That's what you've got to do. But listen to him as he puts it still more plainly. He's got a very wonderful argument here. In verse 16, know ye not, he says, don't you realize, don't you know, that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. He says, you're always a servant. That's what he says. And he says, you are the servant of the one to whom you yield yourselves, whether it be that you yield yourselves unto sin and unto death, or whether you yield yourselves to obedience and righteousness. And then in verse 17, still more clearly, God be thanked, he says, you were the servants of sin, but you're no longer that. You have now obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which is delivered unto you. So the result is in verse 18, being then made free from sin, you became the servants, the slaves of righteousness. You see, that's what we are now. We were the slaves of sin. We've become the slaves of righteousness. But again, he puts it in verse 19. He says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. By which he means, he says, I'm going to use an illustration. And he says, I have to use an illustration because of the infirmity of your flesh. He says, people are so slow to understand this, I'm sorry, I've got to repeat it, and that I've got to use an illustration in order to make it clear. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now, yield your members servants unto righteousness, to righteousness, unto holiness. Same thing, and then he repeats it once more in verse 22. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, slaves to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Now then, is that clear? Is that plain? You see, you're not a free man even as a Christian, and you mustn't think that you can live your own life. You say, I'm delivered from sin, I'm no longer going to hell. Very well, now then I'm free, I'm under grace, I can do what I like. Oh no, you can't. You are the bondslave of Jesus Christ. And we've got to realize that. We are not our own. Now then, there it is. I'm beginning to quote that great statement in 1 Corinthians 6, at the end of the chapter, in verses 19 and 20. What, says the apostle, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? And you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now there it is in the most explicit and plain terms. What was the Lord Jesus Christ doing when he died for us on the cross? He was buying us. He was purchasing us. He was ransoming us. He was redeeming us. The picture is this. You see, in these early centuries, at the time these gospels and epistles were written, there was slavery in the world. And the slaves could be sold and bought. The slave was not a free man. He belonged to a master. And sometimes the master, for some reason or another, would decide to sell a slave. And he put him up in the market, and people were allowed to bid for him. And the man who made the highest bid, he purchased the slave. Yes, but you see, when that poor slave has gone from one place to another, he's still a slave. He's not bought to freedom. He's brought from one master to another master. And that is what happens when our Lord died on the cross for us. He's bought us. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Not that you may live to yourself. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's putting on the breastplate of righteousness. You say to yourself, I have no right to live as I like. It's not for me to choose and to pick what I want to do. It's not for me to say, shall I go to church on Sunday? God asks me, calls upon me to worship him. I belong to him. I'm no more free than the slave is. I am the bond slave of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul always calls himself. You watch him at the beginning of all his epistles, and you'll find that almost without exception, he describes himself in that way. Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, which means Paul, the slave, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. That's what we say when we come to this communion table. We are acknowledging that he's our master, our Lord, that he's bought us, and that we have no right to live as we want to. We must live entirely and only for him. Let me quote you again. That great statement of it which Paul puts in the second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 5 and in verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge. This is the conclusion we come to. That if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Very well. This is the New Testament way of teaching holiness and sanctification. This is what is meant by putting on the breastplate of righteousness. You say, I'm not my own, I've been bought, I'm a slave, I must live for him who owns me, I've no right to do anything else. So that you remind yourself constantly of this, that there's a mark upon you, the mark of your owner. Oh, this is obvious. I could give you endless illustrations. Men in the army or in the services is told never to disgrace the uniform. Remember the uniform that's on you, and so on. All these things. If a man wears a badge, well, isn't it there to remind him who he is and what he is, and that he mustn't let down this company, this organization to which he belongs? That's it. And that's our position. We have a new master. We are slaves to this new owner who has bought us at the cost of his own precious blood. Oh, let's get rid of this notion that a Christian decides what to do and what not to do. My dear friends, it's all wrong. That's rebellion. We must be entirely governed and mastered and controlled by him to whom we now belong. Very well, there's one thought, but let me go on to another. You notice that another way the apostle put it was this, and it's a very wonderful thought. We must realize that we are alive unto God. Look at it in Romans 6:11. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that thrill you? Does that move you? Did you remind yourselves this morning that you're alive unto God? It's one of the most glorious things a man can ever realize. What's it mean? Well, look at it again by contrast. You see, before, the non-Christian, he's not alive unto God. He's dead to God. Herewith he quickens, says Paul to these Ephesians. We remember we looked at it in the second chapter in the first verse. Herewith he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. That's the tragedy about the world this morning. That's the tragedy of any man who's not a Christian. He is dead to God. He's living as if there wasn't a God. This glorious God, filled with power and ability to bless us, the man's dead to him. It's an awful thing. My dear friends, this is what ought to make us be grieved about all we know who are not Christians, relatives, friends, fellow men and women. They're dead, spiritually dead to God, dead to the whole being of God and all the glorious possibilities of life lived in the presence of God and under his smile. They're dead to it. But the moment a man becomes a Christian, this is what happens. He's alive unto God, in relationship with him, in communion with him, and all that comes out of that. It means this, you see. He's now in a position in which he's open to all the gracious influences of God. Or if I may use the language that the Apostle Paul uses there in that epistle to the Romans, he's a man now who's under the reign of grace. This is how he ends in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You see the contrast? We were under the reign of sin, and that leads always to death, death of the spirit, death of everything that's noble and uplifting, and finally physical death and eternal spiritual death out of the presence of God. But when a man becomes a Christian, he comes under the reign of grace. Grace is reigning in him now, and he's in the realm and the reign of grace. What does that mean? Well, it means this in its essence. That a man is no longer left to his own efforts. He's under the gracious influences of God. You see, there's no greater fallacy than to think that what being or becoming a Christian means is this, that I now see my sins are forgiven. But here I am. I'm left still the same man, essentially, and I've got to face the battle and the problem of life. That's hopeless. That's despair. That's terrible. No, the Christian message is this, that I'm not only forgiven, but that I'm a new man. And not only am I a new man with a new nature, but I'm under the reign of grace. I'm under a new king, as it were, this new master. And his reign is one of grace. His gracious influences work in me and upon me. What does that mean? Well, it means this. Look at it in Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's what I mean by the reign of grace. You see, you're not left to yourself. It's God working in you. That's the reign of grace. Once you are alive unto God, Well, then all the gracious influences of God begin to operate in you and upon you. It's like this, you see. Think of a man who had been confined in some cavern under the earth, cut off from the sunshine and all its beneficent rays and influences. There in a dark and a dank and a damp cell, he begins to lose his health, becomes weak and ill. What's the matter with him? Well, he's cut off from all the healing activities of the sun. What do you do with him? Well, bring him up, bring him out. And the mere fact that you put him into the sun immediately begins to do him good. All those rays are playing upon him, and all their healing influences, and they act upon every part and portion of him, and they put new life into him, and they stimulate him, and they draw out all that is in himself that helps him to resist sin. That's it. He was cut off from the sun. He is now open to it. And that's the position with the Christian. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice the apostle is so concerned about this that he repeats it? Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Then he says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Under. What he means is the control of, the influences of, the activities of, the reign of. This glorious New Testament teaching concerning the Christian. So you see, putting on the breastplate of righteousness therefore means this. That as you go on in this walk through life and you're aware of terrible temptations, and the power and the malignity and the subtlety of the devil, you're almost on the verge of sitting down and saying, I can't do it, it's too much, it's even worse than it was before. I used to fight before, but now it's 10 times worse. I'm aware of things that I didn't realize, and you feel that it's impossible, you can't do it. Here's the answer, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Say to yourself, I'm alive unto God. I'm no longer under law, I'm under grace. However feeble I am, God is working in me, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There's nothing that I know of that's more comforting than that. You see, my final salvation doesn't depend upon my efforts. It's what God is doing in me. I'm under his reign, I'm under his power, I'm alive unto him. And whatever I may be, he's working in me and upon me and through me. That's it. The reign of grace, alive unto God. And the moment you realize that, you lose that sense of despair, that sense of hopelessness, that sense of defeat, that sense of your final utter inability. Because, you see, you're not left to yourself, but all these influences are being brought to bear upon you. Now, we're all aware of this. Of course, are we not in actual practice? Isn't it one of the most comforting things in this Christian life? You find things happening to you. You find people saying things to you. You find people putting a book into your hand. You see, that's a part of the reign of grace. God, if he set his heart and affection upon you and his eye upon you, oh, he will manipulate things, he'll work in you. You'll suddenly find yourself having a desire to read the Bible, a desire to pray. Where did it come from? You don't know. The answer is, it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do, of his good pleasure. Well, I say, let's realize this, that we are now, as Christians, alive unto God. Do you realize it, my friend? It's no use my saying these things if you don't apply it. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Are you grumbling and complaining? Are you halting and limping through life? Remember, you're alive unto God. You've no business to be weak and frail in this Christian life with the sun shining upon you and all its glorious healing activity. Realize it. Get out into the sun. Get up from your corner. Stop commiserating with yourself. Get out into God's glorious sunshine, alive unto God. We've already been reminded by this apostle that he is able to do for us exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Very well, then. There's no excuse for failure. There's no excuse for misery and wretchedness. There's no excuse for defeat. He is able. Very well, you're alive unto him. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. And then I want to go on to another thought, which is this one. And it follows, of course, from all that I've been saying. But the apostle puts it separately, so I put it separately to you. To put on the breastplate of righteousness in this way means that you realize that you're no longer living and fighting in the old way. You're living and fighting in a new way. The moment we come into this world, we start fighting the world, the flesh, the devil. I know, but you see, when you become a Christian, you fight it all in an entirely new way. What do I mean? Well, let the apostle answer the question as he puts it, first of all, again in that epistle to the Romans, chapter 7, and in verses 4, 5, and 6. Wherefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. For when you were in the flesh, the motions of sins, that's to say the energies of sins, which were by the law, aggravated by the law, did work in your members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now there's the man who's not a Christian. He's trying to live a good and a moral life. But the more he reads about the law of God and about rightness and morality, the worse he seems to become. He listens to lectures, he reads books on the dangers of sex or alcohol or this or that, but far from helping him, it makes it worse. It creates a desire in him. The very good he tries to do makes him worse. That's what the apostle is saying. The motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. It's that whole hopeless struggle, a man trying to make himself a Christian, trying to live a better life, the sort of thing that Luther knew before his conversion. The more you try, the worse you see yourself, and it's utterly and completely hopeless. But listen. But now, we are delivered from the law. That being dead wherein we were held, that in order that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Oh, blessed contrast. You see, he says you're fighting in an entirely different way. You were fighting before in the oldness of the letter. There were the rules and regulations, the commandments and the injunctions, and you were trying with all your effort. The oldness of the letter always leads to defeat and always leads to death. He says you're no longer fighting like that. You're fighting in the newness of the spirit, not according to the oldness of the letter. Now let me give you this same statement as the apostle puts it in the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 3. And as he expounds it in words such as these, he is talking about the gospel. And in verse 6 he says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. You see, the law came to us and said, do this, and thou shalt live. That's the letter of the law. Do this, thou shalt live. But nobody can do it. Thank God we are delivered from that. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter killeth, the Spirit giveth life. How? Well, he goes on and puts it like this, you see, in verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, or if you prefer it, where the Lord is Spirit, there is liberty. How? Well, in this way. That the Spirit gives us power. But not only that, he gives us an entirely new motive. In the oldness of the letter, a man was trying to live a good life in order that he might be a good man, or that he might make himself a Christian. Yeah, that's his motive, and no more. Now, when you become a Christian, that's no longer your motive. Your motive now is to please him who's loved you and given himself for you. It's a motive of love. It's an entirely new outlook. We are no longer trying to make ourselves Christians. We are living this life because he's made us Christians. We are not trying to do the impossible. We are trying to do something that he's made possible for us to do. You see, the whole outlook is different. Where the Spirit is, there is liberty. I'm no longer held down. I'm no longer under condemnation. I am a new man. My sins are forgiven. Very well, he's put new life into me. He's put his own Spirit into me. And there's power in the Spirit, and there's liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And this is the greatest comfort in the Christian life. That we are aware that there is something energizing us. There is a power working in us, not our own, and we're often amazed and surprised at it. That's it. We are fighting not after the oldness of the letter, but after the newness of the Spirit. The very Spirit that was in Christ is given to us. The same Spirit. It was given not by measure unto him, but by measure unto us. But the same Spirit. So that, you see, we are aware of an energy and of a power, and our whole outlook is entirely different, and we've got this glorious motive of not living a good life in order to become a Christian, but living a good life because we are Christians, because we've been made Christians, and because we glorify him who has made us Christians by living in this manner. And that brings me to my last thought for this morning. These, you see, are all deductions which I'm drawing from the fact of what he has done for us when he gave himself for us on the cross and rose again and rose to heaven and was seated at the right hand of God. So my last deduction is this. You put on the breastplate of righteousness in this fight against the devil. As you realize something of the help that is available to you through Christ, who is now our great high priest. Now, this is a wonderful thing, this. You see, we are no longer left to ourselves. Even as new men, we are alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Which means that all the blessings of God will come to us through him. He is the mediator. He is the channel. He is the head of the church. And it's through him we derive every blessing. And there is no greater blessing than the knowledge of his sympathy and his understanding of us. Let me just quote to you perhaps the greatest statement of this in the whole of the Bible, as it's found in the Epistle to the Hebrews in two places. Listen to it, first of all, in the second chapter, beginning at verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. When the Son of God came into this world, he didn't come in an angelic form. He didn't take on the nature of angels. He took on him the seed of Abraham. He became a man. The Word was made flesh. He came down as man. Wherefore? In all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That's you and me. He's been through it all before us. He lived his life as man in this world, subjected to it all. He knows all about it. And he's our high priest and representative in the presence of God. But listen to it again in the fourth chapter, in verses 14, 15, and 16. Seeing then, He writes to these depressed, unhappy Hebrews, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. Don't give way, don't give up. Hold fast your profession, what you believe. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, and what? And find grace to help in time of need. In times of need, in difficult times, in trying times, in hard times, when all things seem against me to drive me to despair, I know one gate is open, one ear will hear my prayer. How do I know it? Oh, because Jesus Christ has gone there, and he's there by the Father. It's a throne of grace, and I know that God will hear me. He's a sympathetic high priest. He's representing me. He's been through it. He's been tempted in all points like as I am, yet he was without sin, but he's there. I can find grace to help in time of need. What more do you need? See, that's how you put on the breastplate of righteousness. You just remind yourselves of these things. You're alive unto God. You go to God now through this great high priest. He's there. He became like you that he might redeem you, that he might introduce you to God. And all God's blessings can come to you through him. Always remember that. Don't say, oh, but I'm weak. You don't understand my problems, my difficulties. If you say that to me, my friend, you're not following the argument. You're just admitting you're ignorant. It doesn't matter what you are. Christianity doesn't depend upon us and our strength. It depends upon his strength and power. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Take unto you the whole armor of God. Tell me what you will about your weakness, about your frailty. Tell me what you will about your temptations. It's nothing to what he had to endure. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And he's there. You have but to go to God in and through him, and you'll get every grace to help in time of need. Is there somebody facing such a time? Are you in a moment of awful need, with everything as it were coming down and shutting in upon you, and you don't know what to do nor where to turn? My dear friend, that gate is open. Christ has opened it. He's there. Go boldly to the throne of grace, and you'll find mercy for all the sinfulness that is so true of you, and you'll obtain grace to help in your hour of agony and desperate need. Well, we must leave it at that for this morning, but there are some of the deductions which we should draw from what he did upon the cross. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. And that's how you do it. You work out these doctrines, you apply them to yourself, and as you're doing so, you are putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Put it on. Keep on putting it on. And thus, you will be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all things, to stand. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.